Now, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Pastor Kyle has just begun a study through the book of Revelation, and today we are in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you. Welcome back to our study through the book of Revelation. We just began it last week, and so if you were not here last week, you didn't miss a terrible lot. You are still coming at a really good time to pick up on this study. Made a few introductory comments about the book. You can access the sermon online if you're interested in hearing those. Today we're going to dive in, and we're going to look at the first three verses that Daniel read. Hoping my voice will hold out for this sermon, I was at a college football game yesterday where people tend to lose their voices. I was yelling my heart out. Then about midway through the third quarter, I realized they can't hear me. They can't hear me yelling. There are 85,000 other people here. They're not going to hear my voice, and I have to preach tomorrow. So I dialed it back a little bit from that point on. We went on to lose after that point. I don't know if those are correlated. But anyway, we'll try to do our best this morning. Okay, let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that you've given. Oh, it is so precious to us, God. We thank you so much. You have spoken. You have chosen to disclose and to reveal yourself to us and to tell us what's good for us to know, to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and to order our lives. Lord, we thank you and praise you so much for that. Lord, we pray today that your word would have its desired effect in us. Lord, that you would accomplish your good purposes in your people through your word. Lord, that it would, in fact, bring the very blessing that you talk about here today. So, Lord, I pray that each one here today would hear it and would believe, and trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, and walking in your way, would receive those very blessings that you have for them. So, God, come and bring your blessing. We are incapable on our own, we confess, of somehow engineering that or concocting that through cleverness on our own. Oh, Lord, we depend upon you and on the work of your Holy Spirit. So, come and bless your word this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already flipped to Revelation chapter 1, as you're turning there, let me say this. One of the most sensational moments in I think, modern Olympic history took place in the 2008 Summer Olympic Games in the men's swimming event, the 4x100 freestyle relay. If you are a fan of swimming, you might remember this. If you're not, as I describe it, you might remember it. It might come back to your mind. Perhaps you remember these images of the American team yelling and cheering as they stood poolside as American anchor swimmer Jason Lezak attempted to close what seemed to be this insurmountable gap between him and the man in the lead in this race, a French swimmer named Alain Bernard. Now, the French were heavily favored in this event. Bernard was a formidable swimmer, and he had earlier told a reporter that his team would, quote, smash the Americans in this race. We Americans don't like to be smashed, and so we had to do something about that. But with about 50 meters to go, it looked like Bernard was right. 50 meters is about the length of the pool. If you go back and watch the replay and listen to the commentators, they essentially award France the gold medal with about 40 meters left to go. And then all of a sudden they change their tune and they begin to say, wait a minute, Lezak is closing. Wait a minute, it looks like he's really narrowing. This may turn into a race. Wait a minute, could the impossible happen? And finally, with this one great last lunge, Lezak leaned forward and just edged out Bernard and tapping the wall, stopping the timer, winning gold for the Americans, and making Bernard eat his words. It was this incredible moment. He set a world record with his particular performance there, and the American team did. And what followed was this jubilant celebration by the Americans poolside. The team of four was jumping up and down and cheering, and I imagine that scene was reproduced in many American living rooms as people were watching that. It was high drama, and it sucked you in. And the team of Michael Phelps and Lezak, Garrett Weber Cole and Cullen Jones, as they celebrated poolside. The story took on some local significance because Cullen Jones, one of the swimmers, was a former swimming standout at NC State. He was highly recognized for his performance there and had now become an international celebrity. What you might not know about Cullen Jones is that he is the most unlikely sort of Olympic champion. You would have never picked, given his background, that he would become an Olympic swimmer, an Olympic champion, no less. You see, Jones nearly drowned in a pool at the age of 5 and developed an intense fear of swimming. He was terrified of water after that. However, he was determined. The next summer, he took swimming lessons, learned the proper techniques of how to swim. By age 8, Jones was beginning to compete in swimming meets. He found that he liked the sport enough that he entered those. By age 15, Jones was beginning to win the meets that he was entering. And then finally, on that August day in 2008, at the age of 24, he stood on the Olympic medal stand with a gold medal hanging around his neck as an Olympic champion. His story is a reminder, I think, that with instruction and hard work, the things that initially intimidate us can become some of the most rewarding things in life. The things that initially intimidate us can become some of the most rewarding things in life. And you know, I imagine that in many ways, our experience with the book of Revelation can be a bit like this. We might have given Revelation a try before and found ourselves beginning to sink in the waters of vivid symbols and unfamiliar language. Maybe we just felt we were in over our head with the book of Revelation. As a result, today, as you hear me say, we're going to study through Revelation, you might be approaching it today only with this great deal of intimidation and perhaps even skepticism that you might be able to take anything profitable away from studying the book of Revelation. But if you've ever felt that way about the book of Revelation before, I just want to encourage you, today's sermon especially is for you. It's especially to set your mind at ease. Today we're going to study the first 3 verses in Revelation's prologue, which assure us that this book need not be something that we should see as impossibly veiled and foreboding, but rather something intended to bring us light and truth and blessing. What the waters of the pool became for Cullen Jones, the pages of Revelation can become for you. And my plan today is to describe the book of Revelation in 6 different ways. I promise we'll still end on time. That sounds like a lot of points. 6 different ways to describe the book of Revelation, and each will complete a sentence that begins, "Revelation is." Right? So the prologue sets up the book, "Revelation is," and we'll say a bit about what it is. I invite you to study along with us as we do that. I think just to give credit where it's due, on a few of these points, I'm following Dennis Johnson, who's written a really helpful book, from what I can tell, called The Triumph of the Lamb, and it seems to be a good introduction to Revelation, if you're interested in reading that. Dennis Johnson, Triumph of the Lamb. Okay, 6 points about Revelation as we set up our study. First point, Revelation is given to reveal. Revelation is given to reveal. Now, you might say, Pastor, that seems unbearably obvious, right? Revelation is given to reveal. We get that. But listen, there's good reason to say it nonetheless. When I say Revelation, perhaps the first associations that come to your mind are the strangeness of the visions in it, maybe the many controversies that it's generated before. You probably know that about the book. And because of that, we might come to the book intimidated and only with great trepidation. I admit, for me, it took a lot of convincing to get me to consider preaching the book of Revelation. Several of you said, yeah, that would be a helpful study. And I said, oh, I don't know, I'm kind of putting you off here. And then a few more of you said, that would be really great, we'd love to hear it. And I mean, it took about 10 of you to say, you should preach the Revelation. And finally, I relented and gave in. To some, the book seems like this impossible puzzle whose meaning can never be unlocked. But listen to the very first words of the book and consider whether a different frame of mind is needed. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Look what the verse says. The book is a revelation. It's given to reveal. It's given to show things to Christ's bondservants. It's not given to conceal from them. It's not given to confuse them. And church, here's what that means. God wants you to understand this book, right? God isn't some deity with his arms folded in heaven wanting you to stand confused about this, wanting to keep the secrets of Revelation locked up from you in some way. It's a revelation, a disclosure to you, given to show. I hope you see that as a good starting point for the book. Notice also, if we can just skip ahead for a second to the third verse, there's this blessing that's pronounced on those who do what the book says at the end of verse 3, those who keep its teachings. That has to suggest then that the book's core meaning is understandable, doesn't it? You have to understand what's written in order to keep what's written. So it's understandable. It's given to reveal. It's given to show. Here's Johnson on this point. He says, quote, "Our starting point should be confidence that God has given this book not to confuse, not to terrify, not to divide his people, but to give us light and to reveal to us the invisible forces and the secrets of his invincible plan." So, fellow believer, I just want to begin the series this way. Don't come to Revelation intimidated. It's not some impossible puzzle that can never be unlocked. Instead, come to it with just the opposite attitude, expectant that God intends to pour blessings out on you as you study it and as you follow what it teaches. Revelation is given to reveal. All right, here's the second point, and it's also found in the very first verse of the book. Revelation is for us. Revelation is for us. So again, the first verse reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to," notice this, "to his bondservants." Notice to whom Jesus shows this revelation. It's to his servants. You see that? That's whom he shows. And his servants is this broad term. It refers to everyone who serves him. Now certainly the book's initial audience was its original readers, its first century readers, but it's also been given to benefit servants of Jesus living in different times and different locations. It's a book given to show any and all followers of Jesus, even those of us sitting here today. But in saying that this book is to show Jesus' servants, what we aren't saying is that it's only for a special class of them. Vern Poitras is really helpful here. He says, the book of Revelation isn't written only for experts. It's not written only for PhDs in New Testament studies or for hardcore prophecy buffs who have charts full or walls full of prophecy charts spread out everywhere. You're saying, that's not me. And I'm saying, it's okay. It's still for you. The book of Revelation is for servants of Jesus. It's for you and not just for a certain subset. It's written for ordinary followers of Jesus, like you and like me. And if you are a follower of Christ, this book was written to show you things, and you can understand those things. You can understand them. So Revelation is given to reveal. Revelation is for us. We're moving quickly. Here's our third point. Revelation is trustworthy. Revelation is trustworthy. It's given to reveal. It is for us, and it's trustworthy. I think for all of us, one of the basic questions we have to answer for every voice that's trying to convince us of something is, can I trust what's being said? Can I trust this voice? We've learned to live, I imagine, with our guard up, so to speak. We've learned to be wary of voices, and we've learned that some can be untrustworthy. Think about voices you hear from advertisers convincing you you have to have this product, right? Your life won't be complete without it. You've learned to have a good deal of skepticism about something like that. Perhaps even worse, someone very close to you has hurt you, has deceived you, and you wear some scars from that. But if that's you today, I'm happy to be able to present to you a voice that isn't trying to deceive you, a voice that's completely true and trustworthy. It's the voice of God Himself speaking in the pages of the book of Revelation, and indeed in all of the Scriptures. There are several reasons I think that these verses encourage us to see this book as trustworthy. Let me give you three of them. For one, notice the book's ultimate source. it's God the Father Himself, isn't it? The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. God gave Him. This is, I'll remind you, the same God who does not and cannot lie. The God who speaks only truth. The God whose words themselves are truth. And truth themselves. If someone else had originated this message, you might have reason for skepticism or concern. As it is, however, you can trust that this book is trustworthy because God originated it. Second reason you can trust it, second reason you can trust this book, is because its promises are certain. If it were some weak, impotent God who had given it, a God who lacked the power to bring about His will, then, you know, no matter how earnest He was, you would still have reason to doubt whether what He said would actually come to pass. But friends, this isn't our God. This isn't the God of the Bible. No, our God is mighty enough to accomplish all of His holy will. And that's why the first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. Do you see that word must there in verse 1? That little word has a lot of significance freighted to it. The things that follow in the book must take place, it says. It doesn't say they might take place. It doesn't say they could take place. It doesn't even say they're very likely to take place. It says they must take place. Because the God who rules in sovereign might will bring them about. No one can stay His hand. No one can thwart Him. No one can stop Him and His purposes. So Revelation is trustworthy because its ultimate source is God, and because the sovereign power of God stands behind His promises, makes them certain that they'll be completed. Now you might say, okay, Pastor, okay, fair enough. I'll grant you that God did in fact originate the book of Revelation, and I'll grant you that God is such a God who is able to accomplish all of His promises, all of His purposes. No problem there. But you might object, what if something that God meant to communicate were lost from us in transmission? What if what we have in front of us doesn't actually represent what God intended to promise and to fulfill? Wouldn't our confidence in the book be undermined then? Right? Wouldn't we lose our confidence if somehow something were lost in transmission? Well, it would, but that's just what verses 1 and 2 desire to rule out. Look at what they teach us. They teach us that's not at all the case. The third reason Revelation is trustworthy is because of its faithful transmission. Its faithful transmission. It's been faithfully transmitted. There are really four steps in this transmission process. And let's track them together. Let's track them together. First, as verse 1 says, God gave this revelation to Jesus, right? Which God gave Him, the Father to the Son. That's step 1. Step 2, Jesus sends it by His angel. It says, and He sent and communicated it by His angel. So step 1, the Father gives it to the Son. Step 2, Jesus gives it to His angel to communicate. See those two steps there? Third step, at the end of verse 1, says that the angel shows these things to John. He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. So the Father to the Son to the angel communicating it to John, and then the fourth and final stage in transmission is what we see in verse 2. John communicates all he saw to his readers. It says about John there, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So notice here why we should have confidence that the revelation has been faithfully transmitted. For one, is there one of these parties in the process you want to accuse of making a mistake? Was it the Father? Was it the Son who made a mistake? Was it Jesus' angel or Jesus' chosen apostle? Is Jesus bad at picking representatives? And beyond this, notice John's own claim that the book in front of you is faithful testimony. It's legal language. John is saying he testified, he bore witness to God's word and to Jesus' testimony, every bit of what he saw. He omitted nothing. He held nothing back. Essentially, he's raising his right hand here and claiming to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? It's that kind of affirmation that he's making. That's why you can believe it. So between the book's ultimate source, which is God, between its certain promises and its faithful transmission, you can have every confidence that Revelation is true and that it is worthy of your trust. Other voices you encounter might not be trustworthy, but let's set the record straight. This one is. This one is. You can believe God when He speaks in His Word. Now, before we move on, let's not miss one more thing. One more point of application going in a very different direction. I want you to skip ahead in your Bible and look with me at verse 9 and notice the second half of that verse. John says in verse 9 that he is writing, quote, from the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see that? On account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now that's a nice way of saying he's been exiled there by the Romans as punishment for proclaiming Jesus. That's what got him there. That's what landed him in exile on the island of Patmos. And yet, if you'll look back to verse 2, notice that it's the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, this very same thing, is exactly what John continues bearing witness to, right? It's exactly the same thing he's bearing witness to in his letter. John refuses, in other words, to suppress his Christian witness just because he's being persecuted for it, right? He says, you want to take away my freedom? You haven't taken away my pen, right? I can still use that to bear witness to Jesus. I love that sort of attitude. I love that fearlessness. John has been persecuted. He's been exiled. They said, you've got to leave everything you know. Go to the island of Patmos. And he says, well, you left me with a pen and some paper, and so I'm going to write and testify to Jesus there. Don't miss also that John here is being an example of the very thing he tells his readers in the book. Don't let the fear of those who persecute you silence your witness. He's being an example of one of the things he's going to come back to several times in the book. Don't let fear of your persecutors cause you to silence your witness, to muffle that. As long as we have freedom, we should go and tell others about Jesus. As long as we have a tongue, we should speak about Jesus. As long as we have fingers and a pen or fingers and a keyboard, we should write about Jesus. Even if it cost us our freedom, even if it cost us our lives. By the way, I just want you to kind of think through the logic here with me. What's the worst our persecutors can do to us? What's the very worst? The very, very worst? Well, they could kill us, right? They could kill us and send us to be with Jesus. When? When for us? When to go and depart and be with Christ? It's far better, Paul says. What if they leave us alive? Well, we conquer by proclaiming Jesus, the book of Revelation said. We just keep preaching Him and proclaiming them to everyone. And if they take our lives, well, even better. We get to depart and be with Jesus. There's not a scenario here in which Jesus' witnesses lose. Right? Not a scenario in which you as a witness to Jesus lose. Only scenarios where we win. So with that in mind, are you testifying to Jesus with the kind of boldness we see here in John? Are you testifying like John did? Or has fear of man silenced your witness? Are you a prisoner to what other people think? Has that caused you to shrink back from just letting people know you? I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not embarrassed by that. I'd love to talk with you about Jesus whenever the opportunity comes up. Do you worry what others will think? I know that's easy to do. I know I do sometimes. Do you fear being persecuted? That's just what Satan wants, friends. He wants that intimidation to silence his church, silence Jesus' church, to muffle it. But that's just the very thing we must resist. Follow John's example. Proclaim Jesus as long as you have life and breath and opportunity to do so. Just proclaim Jesus. Be fearless about that. Let that mark you. Not an embarrassment, not a fear about it. Just say, I love Jesus openly. I follow Him. I'd love to talk with you about Him. I found the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Can I share Him with you? So Revelation is given to reveal. It's for us, and it's trustworthy. Those are the first three things we've seen. That brings us now to our fourth point. Revelation is soon and near. Revelation is soon and near. Here's why I say that. If you look back at verse 1, it says, Jesus shows His bondservants the things which must soon take place. You see that probably there. Maybe your translation says shortly take place. And at the end of verse 3, we see the words, for the time is near. So what's revealed in Revelation is soon and near. But this brings up a question that I touched on last week when I mentioned the view that sees the first 19 chapters of the book of Revelation as having already happened, perhaps with the destruction of the temple in AD 70 or maybe even later. And in defense of that, those who hold this view would point us to these verses and would say that the events John wrote about were, by his own testimony, soon and near. So how can we possibly say that their fulfillment hasn't yet been exhausted some nearly 2,000 years later? How can we say something like that if John himself said the fulfillment was soon and near? Now, I told you last week, I think I hinted at this, that I think there's a good answer to this question. And it's a little bit of a long one, but I just want to invite you to think with me about this. I think there's good reason to think that the words, "the things that must soon take place," that with those words, John is quoting an important Old Testament passage that talks about the end times, and then he's slightly modifying it, putting a little tweak on it to make his point. And it's a significant point that I think is going to shed some light on what he means by the words, "the things that must soon take place." So think with me here. In Daniel chapter 2, the story goes, Daniel is called in to recount King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You may remember about his dream. It's a dream of a statue that's composed of layers of various materials. The statue is ultimately destroyed by a stone that comes and collides with it, shatters the statue to dust, and then the stone proceeds to become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Right? You might remember that dream. And here is the interpretation. Daniel's God is a God who reveals mysteries, God who's able to give interpretation for them. And so here's what Daniel tells him. The different portions of the statue represent different kingdoms of men that will succeed one another. I think there's good reason to think that these represent various empires that existed before the time of Christ. But in contrast to these kingdoms of men, quote, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." That's Daniel 2:44. So to summarize, there's a kingdom coming after these. It's God's kingdom. And once established, this kingdom will stand forever. And when Daniel wants to tell King Nebuchadnezzar when these things will happen, when this kingdom will come, he says that God has made known to the king, quote, "what shall be in the latter days." What shall be in the latter days. That's verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel is looking forward to this latter day period in which God will set up a latter day kingdom, something that seemed to Daniel quite distant from his own time. You're saying, okay, I'm with you on Daniel 2, but how does that all relate to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1? Here's the answer. John here in Revelation 1:1 is quoting Daniel's words from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but he's quoting them in the exact order, but making one small, slight tweak. Instead of writing, "the things that must take place in the latter days," John writes, "the things that must take place soon." There's the difference. Instead of "the things that must take place in the latter days," "the things that must take place soon." But what does John mean by that? What's the significance of changing out one for another expression there? I think John is saying that the very kingdom Daniel expected to occur in the distant future from his time, John understands to have come near in his own time, and in fact to have already begun the coming of Christ. John's saying, in effect, that the latter days that Daniel wrote about have now dawned with the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. What was distant from Daniel's perspective is soon and near, and in fact already dawned from John's perspective. And this is why so often the writers of the New Testament can say, we're living in the last days. We're living, in fact, in the last hour. These latter days that have been written about, they're upon us now. They mean that we're living at the final stage of human history, the scene just before the grand finale. That's what John means when he calls the events of Revelation soon and near. I don't think he means to say they'd be completed in the reader's lifetime. He's saying the thing Daniel saw on the far horizon has come zooming forward and has come into the present now. The kingdom has arrived. Now, many of the events have been recurring throughout the church age, the ones he describes in the book of Revelation, and even those that haven't happened yet, like Jesus' return and his great final defeat of the forces of evil, can still be called soon and near to us because there is no other redemptive historical event left to be fulfilled before they can come. The nearness is a structural nearness applying to all of the church age. There's nothing holding it back. It can come now. It's the next thing in line on God's redemptive agenda. It's soon. It's drawn near in that sense. And you're saying, okay, maybe I follow you on all of that. What's the takeaway from it? It's this. Here's the takeaway. It's that the events described in the book of Revelation are timely and relevant for us. We can't wave them off and say, well, that concerns this time far, far away from us. It's like if you brought up the presidential election in the year 2040, right? I mean, who's even begun to think about that election yet, right? Who will run? Well, we don't even know. It's so far out in the future. There's not much there that's of pressing concern. We'll get back to these things later when they become a higher priority. The book of Revelation can't be seen like that. It's not to be seen that way. Just the opposite. Instead, in saying here that the latter days have dawned, John is saying the kingdom is here. But more vividly, the stone has struck the statue, right? It's beginning to fill the whole earth. Jesus has begun to reign, and he's coming again soon. So when John warns us that these things are soon and near, it's a way of saying to us, listen up. What you're about to hear is of immediate concern. Those long, long, long in the future latter days that Daniel saw, well, we're living in them now. They've come. They've arrived. They're here. Let's listen. Let's pay close attention. And may we listen and pay that kind of attention in the days ahead. Revelation is soon and near. That is, it's timely. It's relevant. It's pressing on us now. So Revelation is first given to reveal. Second, it's for us. Third, it's trustworthy. Fourth, it's soon and near. We're now ready for our fifth point about it. Fifth point, Revelation is symbolic. Revelation is symbolic. Now, verse 1 in many of our translations says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Maybe yours says he communicated it by sending his angel to his servant John. And as translations go, I suppose that's okay. But probably the better translation is the one the New King James Version uses. It says he signified it by his angel to his servant John. He signified it is the translation it gives. When John says he signified it, he's alerting us to something important about the nature of the communication to follow. It's communication by signs and symbols, right? By signs. Communication by signs is signified. So see the word sign and signified? That's how it works. It's signified. Jesus signified this message. What follows in great extent is a series of symbolic heavenly visions using signs and symbols. And you say, okay, but why is that important to say? Why is that important for us to note up front? It's this. It's because if John tells us at the outset, what I'm about to say, I'm going to say using signs and symbols, then we should interpret much of what follows symbolically. Right? You see how that follows? But that stands against the school of thought that says that where at all possible, we should interpret everything in Revelation literally. Where at all possible, interpret it literally. Now, no doubt that rule is prescribed with the best of motives, but I fear that it misses John's own statement here about the type of material he's writing. He is not writing a direct, non-symbolic description of the future. That's not what he's setting out to do. He's writing a symbolic piece. After all, he's recording a vision that Jesus signified to him. And because of this, because we want to be sensitive to matters of genre and style, we might flip this rule on its head and say that in Revelation, we should interpret symbolically where possible. In order, the preference should be given to a symbolic interpretation, since John says as much up front. And so, just to give you some examples, when in chapter 4 and 5 we read about a lamb who's standing as if slain, It really refers to Christ, the God-man, right? Not to an actual lamb. The beast that we read about really refers to state persecution and oppression. The two-edged sword that comes from Jesus' mouth really refers to the power of His words to search hearts and to destroy rebels. And the seven spirits of God that we read about really just refer to the one Holy Spirit who is complete in all of His perfections, as the number seven suggests. You see how we're interpreting symbolically there in each case. Interpreting symbolically isn't actually playing fast and loose with the text when we're told to do so. It's actually the literal way to interpret a figurative piece of language. Right? We're actually interpreting language according to its conventions. But you might ask, you might be thinking here, what's to keep people from assigning just any referent they want to these symbols and then calling it symbolic interpretation? Right? See, open up Pandora's box here. You just say it means anything. And everyone says, well, how do you know? Well, it's symbolic. It's a symbolic interpretation. Okay, well, we can't say anything about that. Couldn't someone claim that the text means anything? Are there any sort of controls on this? And here's where I get to say, I'm glad you asked, because the answer is yes, there are controls. The controls are the Scriptures. That's our controls in interpretation. And specifically, the Old Testament Scriptures, especially them, which is the soil out of which the book of Revelation grows. Revelation is apocalyptic prophecy. It is the culmination of biblical prophecy. So many places in Revelation, John is picking up and sweeping up concepts and themes and images from the prophets that have gone before him and building them to their climactic crescendo, right? He's drawing on the Old Testament and he's steeped in it. He's steeped in it. And what we'll find in the days ahead is that Revelation is steeped like this in the Old Testament. And that many of the things that we find obscure or puzzling can be explained by tracing a symbol or an idea back to its original background in the Scriptures, and oftentimes to the Old Testament. Now, of all of the examples I just gave, that's true. The lamb, the beast, the sword, the number seven, those all have a biblical background. And then in knowing those, we can bring that knowledge to the book of Revelation and make sense of what John is doing here. It's in that way that Revelation can be symbolic and not yet be open to mean just anything that someone might like. If you're saying, I'll hear you more concerning those things, good, there's more to come in the weeks that follow. Okay, so Revelation is given to reveal. Revelation is for us. Revelation is trustworthy. It's soon and near. Revelation is symbolic. And here comes our final point, and it's an encouraging one, I think. Revelation is for blessing. Revelation is for blessing. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And notice on whom the blessing is pronounced. It's first on the person who reads the book. I think here this is a reference to the public reading of Scripture. That's how most of John's original audience would have heard the book read for the first time. They would have been exposed to its contents as one person stood and simply just read through the book of Revelation. The blessing is also for hearers of the book. They too stand to be blessed, those who hear the words of the prophecy. But notice that this isn't some sort of automatic blessing that you get just simply from reading the words or from filling a seat while they're read. Instead, I think the third statement here qualifies the first two. It's those who heed the things which are written in it. Those who heed the things which are written in this book that will be blessed. So if you read it and reject it, you won't be blessed. If you hear it and dismiss it, you won't be blessed. It's the one who heeds it, the one who keeps it, the one who aligns his life with the book. It's that person who stands to be blessed. The doers and not just the hearers, as James would say. And before you casually just say, well, no problem, no problem for that, let me warn you that following Jesus' teaching here could cost you a great deal, up to even your very life. Being an overcomer will mean saying no to the pleasure offered by the harlot of sexual sin. It will mean giving up the project of making money your greatest treasure. It will mean bearing witness to Jesus, even if that costs you the love of friends and family, even if it costs you your property and your freedom, even if it costs you your very life. But notice one other thing. I love this. I love this observation. John seems to think that the blessing is worth all of these sacrifices. The blessing is worth it all. I like what Jim Hamilton says in this regard. Quote, "In spite of persecution, in spite of the ways that Christianity will not advance people in Roman culture, in spite of the fact that Christianity could cost you your life, you're blessed if you hear and keep the faith revealed in this book. John must think that it's better to stand right before God by faith in Christ, forgiven and free of all sin, than it is to have all of Rome bow before you. John must think that there is a life after this life in which the rewards for those who belong to Jesus will be superior to all the pleasures of sin in this present world. Knowing God is better than freedom from persecution. Knowing God is better than avoiding martyrdom by denying Him. Knowing God is better than money. Knowing God is better than worldly fame. Knowing God is better than doing evil to avoid persecution from a criminal government. Knowing God is better." So Christian, today I close by asking you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Is knowing God better to you than all the pleasures of sin and all of the securities of compromise? Do the blessings that He promises outweigh the pains of taking up a cross to follow in the way of Jesus? Let Jesus Himself convince you. If you're being honest here and you're saying, I'm teetering, let Jesus Himself convince you that the answers to all of these are yes. Hear